This morning's message is the second in this school year's once-a-month topical series. This series focuses on basics in living the Christian life. My desire for this series is to equip more mature believers to help new believers to remind and refresh us all regarding these basic principles in following Jesus and to instruct those who have not yet been confronted with these truths. This type of overview must by nature be selective. Any one topic could be examined much more in depth. However, I believe that new believers will benefit more initially by a straightforward, simple presentation of the Bible's teaching. Any topic could be added to. There are topics that could be added during the year. However, some of these might be more important in other cultures. I've tried to select those which are foundational and some which are particularly challenging in our own cultural context. First topic in the series was a review of the gospel. The intent was to help the believer understand better his or her new relationship to God, also to give a tool for explaining the gospel to others. And this morning we'll be considering the commands to confess Jesus through baptism and communion. It's been said that a picture is worth a thousand words. A picture can say so much. It can also impress a truth upon our memories much more deeply than a simple statement. Pictures were used extensively in the Old Testament to teach and remind the people of spiritual truths. Feasts and holy days, sacrifices and offerings, dietary laws, and even regulations for cleansing were all intended as pictures of spiritual truths. The Israelites could express certain truths in these practices, and they were reminded of certain truths in these practices. Now, Christians have also received in the New Testament a few pictures of truths. These are actions which symbolically represent certain truths. And there are two important and commonly held symbolic practices. One is called baptism. The other is sometimes called communion, or the bread and cup, or the Eucharist. Eucharist comes from a word meaning to give thanks. Baptism is a visual, symbolic testimony which a believer gives by being immersed in water. Although there are various practices concerning baptism today, I personally believe that this best fits the vocabulary, the New Testament accounts, and early records in church history. I'm not going to go into any great detail defending that. If you would like to talk with me later, that's fine. Most of the time when a person accepts Christ, you don't need to explain a whole lot about some of these things. They just need to know what the Bible says, and you can proceed from that. The bread and cup refers to sharing bread and wine, or grape juice, as we do, together in symbolic representation of the body and blood of Jesus, whose death made possible the forgiveness of our sin. Now, these things are probably known to most, if not all of you here, since most of you are not new today, but have come before. You know that we practice the bread and cup. I'm sure that most of you are familiar with baptism. However, as I mentioned before, this is how you could help a new believer, someone who may not be familiar with that. You may leave this fellowship and go somewhere else and find yourself in an area that largely does not know about the Christian faith. How would you help a new believer? Now, both of these practices, baptism and communion, were practiced from the earliest time in the church. And we see this in this morning's reading in Acts 2. Peter called upon his audience to repent and be baptized. Verse 38, and those who accepted the message, about 3,000, were baptized. Verse 41. Those early believers then devoted themselves, among other things, to the breaking of bread. And this is generally understood to be a reference to a common meal together at which they remember the Lord's death and taking together the bread and cup. When the Samaritans believed the gospel which Philip preached, they were baptized. Acts chapter 8, verse 12. The Ethiopian eunuch who believed in Jesus was baptized. Also chapter 8. Saul, who later was referred to as Paul, when he believed, was baptized. Acts chapter 9. Cornelius and his household, who received the Spirit when they believed, were baptized. Acts chapter 10. And the reports continue in Philippi, Acts chapter 16, Corinth, Acts chapter 18, and Ephesus, Acts chapter 19. Similarly, though much less frequent, there are references to the bread and cup. In Troas, on a trip back to Jerusalem, it says that Paul and his team met with believers on the first day of the week and broke bread together, Acts chapter 20. In his letter to the Corinthians, Paul writes that about the bread and cup in both chapters 10 and 11. In that chapter, Paul says he received this practice from the Lord himself and passed it on to the Corinthians. It's therefore important to give thought to these two practices, what they mean and how we are to respond to them. Now, both practices, baptism and communion, are ways in which believers make certain professions about Jesus Christ. We confess certain things to be true. Believers profess publicly in baptism their commitment to follow Jesus, and they profess corporately in communion the work of Jesus in their lives by his death and resurrection. Now, baptism was not only practiced in the early church, it was commanded by Jesus. And we find his command in Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 to 20. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." Making disciples, learners or followers of Jesus Christ, means also baptizing them. Submitting to baptism is part of being a disciple. And this was the reason that Peter could with authority command his listeners to repent and be baptized. It's the reason for the consistent practice of baptism, which we saw throughout the Acts. Jesus had commanded it. In baptism, believers publicly confess they're turning from their old ways to follow Jesus as Savior and second person of the triune God. Now, our first encounter with baptism in the New Testament is not with Christian water baptism. In fact, there are quite a few different baptisms mentioned in the New Testament. Before Jesus ever commanded his followers to baptize, John, whom we call John the Baptist, was baptizing those who came to him. And we read of that in Mark chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, along with other passages. And so John came, baptizing in the desert region and preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him. Confessing their sins, they were baptized by him in the Jordan River. Even John did not invent baptism. It was already a symbolic ritual practiced by other groups. And for that reason, John's audience understood what was being communicated in the symbolism. They were visually declaring that they were turning away from their old sinful practices, just as one would wash off dirt and filth. They were repenting because they were anticipating the coming of the Messiah, who would bring in a rule of righteousness. Christian water baptism, which Jesus commanded, added one important element. The anticipated Messiah was none other than Jesus Christ, Emmanuel, God with us, God who had come in the flesh. It is seen in the command of Jesus that his disciples should baptize in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. It is an emphasis that is being given when it says in Acts that believers were baptized in the name of Jesus. It's the reason why followers of John who had received John's baptism were baptized again unto the name of the Lord Jesus. That occurred in Ephesus in Acts chapter, as reported in Acts chapter 19. Baptism, therefore, becomes the personal testimony of a person that they have turned from sin and accepted Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. And in baptism, believers publicly commit themselves to follow and learn from Jesus. Now, baptism, however, is more than the individual's obedience or even testimony to others. In baptism, the church acknowledges the new believer as one of them. Now, this aspect of baptism is often neglected. I believe that it is seen most clearly in Acts chapter 10 and 11. In these chapters, we find a report of the conversion of Cornelius and his household. And it became a key demonstration that God had opened the way to Gentiles to be saved without becoming Jews. It says that while Peter was still preaching the gospel to them, they believed and God gave them the Holy Spirit, just as he had given the Spirit to the Jewish believers at Pentecost. And Peter then concluded, "Can anyone keep these people from being baptized with water? They have received the Holy Spirit just as we have." That's verse 47 of chapter 10. And so he baptized them and stayed with them for some days. Acts 11, however, reports objections by some believers back in Jerusalem to what Peter had done. In verse 3, it says, "You went into the house of uncircumcised men and ate with them." For a Jew, this was just unimaginable. How could a Jew go into a Gentile's home and eat with them? They would become unclean. So Peter summarized what had happened in the verses that follow. He's concluded then in verse 17, "So, if God gave them the same gift as he gave us, who believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I to think that I could oppose God?" Now, what was it that Peter did so as not to oppose God? Well, at the end of chapter 10, we read that he baptized Cornelius and his household. These were his words when they received the Spirit. "Can anyone keep these people from being baptized with water? Who will oppose God?" And then Peter stayed with them. Now, this satisfied those in Jerusalem who objected to Peter entering the house of uncircumcised men and eating with them. The Jews admitted that God had granted repentance to the Gentiles, and it was right that Peter had baptized them. And when he had baptized them, it was acceptable that he stayed with these Gentile believers and ate with them. Why? Because they were now one of them. Baptism recognized they belong to us. They are part of us. And so, what could the Jewish believers say but, "Well, it's okay. God has granted repentance to them. They are part of his children. You did right, Peter." Praise God. Baptism, therefore, becomes the testimony also of the church that they accept the believer's testimony and will treat the believer as one of them. It's the responsibility of the church to baptize those who turn to Christ in faith. It's interesting that the first command that we have concerning baptism is not to be baptized, but to baptize. It rests upon those who are already believers and followers of Christ to baptize the others who turn to Christ. And when we do so, we must treat them as one of us. We become followers together of Jesus Christ. It is the responsibility of believers to submit to baptism. This is also the message that comes out when Saul, later to be called Paul, turns to Christ. He's told, "Arise and get yourself baptized." Submit to baptism. Ideally, baptism should be done soon after a person professes Christ in order to follow the pattern in the New Testament. But a delay does not remove the responsibility to baptize or to submit to baptism. Baptism, as a public testimony, is seen by both the visible and invisible world. If you take a stand for Jesus, you may be inviting attack. But remember, God uses trials to strengthen the true believer. Generally, when I do baptismal instruction before a person gets baptized, I will remind them of this. If you take a stand for Jesus, you are standing up as a target. Remember that you are confessing your commitment to follow Jesus. Some have told me, even before they have been baptized, as soon as they decided that they wanted to take this step, they felt that they were under attack. Expect that you may be challenged in your faith, even when you begin to consider being baptized. But believe that God is greater than our enemy. God uses those trials to cause us to grow. Whereas baptism was given as a way of confessing Christ once, at the beginning of our walk with Him, communion, or the bread and cup, was given as a way of confessing Christ repeatedly. The practice of taking the bread and cup to remember Jesus was given by Jesus and was commanded as a continuing practice. The gospel writers Matthew, Mark, and Luke all report how Jesus instructed his disciples to take the bread and the cup in remembrance of him. Luke specifically wrote, "And he took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, 'This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, after the supper, he took the cup, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you.'" In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 to 26, we read that Paul received these instructions from the Lord and passed them on to the churches which he started. We have often read this as we have celebrated the bread and cup together. "For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this, whenever you drink it, in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" In the bread and cup, believers remind one another what Jesus has done for them. Jesus died for us. In his death, Jesus made possible forgiveness of sin and a new life. The new covenant of which he spoke was God's promise to forgive our sins, to give us a new heart that would want to obey and to be our God. He speaks of the new covenant in Jeremiah chapter 31. Because Jesus' sacrifice for us was sufficient, God raised him from the dead. And we heard that also in the message that Peter preached. This was read this morning in Acts chapter 2. And Jesus is coming back. And until he returns, we remind ourselves of what he has done. It is something which we should never forget, never let leave our mind, but influence our entire lives. The early church took the bread and cup in the context of a meal. By sharing a common loaf from that meal, they were reminded of their unity in the common life given by Christ. The practice of a common meal is implied by the context of 1 Corinthians 11. Paul called it the Lord's Supper, a word meaning a meal. Sometimes people refer to just the bread and cup as the Lord's Supper, but the word itself means a meal. And it was from this meal that they took the bread and cup. The common meal is probably that which Jude calls the love feast in Jude 12. That may also be a reference in 2 Peter chapter 2. Many commentators also understand the idea of breaking bread together in Acts 2, verse 42 and 46, and chapter 20, verse 6, as referring to a meal. In Corinthians, it's a lot easier to establish it as a meal. Their misuse of that meal led some to get drunk and others to go hungry. Getting drunk would not be possible with a sip of wine, and the latter, having some go hungry, would certainly not be an issue if everyone was just breaking off a small piece of bread. There was obviously a meal going on, and some were getting to eat it, and others were required to sit by the side and just watch. from the common meal, what should have been a common meal, and the Corinthians were abusing that, they took a common loaf of bread, which they then shared among themselves. And Paul explains the significance of the symbolism of this common loaf in 1 Corinthians 10, verses 16 and 17. Is not the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks a participation in the blood of Christ? And is not the bread which we break a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one loaf, we, who are many, are one body, for we all partake of the one loaf. And so there's a symbolism as we take one loaf of bread and break it and distribute it. It reminds us that it's the one life that we have in Christ that we share commonly that make us also one body in Christ. It's important to remind ourselves continually of what Jesus Christ has done and of who we are in Christ because of what he has done. And the regular sharing together of the bread and cup reminds us that Jesus Christ is the center of our lives. Nothing else should take that place. It reminds us that the gospel message is central to our Christian lives. Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture and was buried. And he rose again the third day according to the Scripture. And he was seen. This message is not just what got us right with God. It's not just for our justification, something that we heard in the past and said, yes, that was true. This is the message by which we continue to live. We began by grace and we live by grace. We received forgiveness because of Jesus' death. We continue to receive forgiveness because of his death. We are made one body in Christ, even now, and we should live that way. Now, symbolic practices, baptism and communion, are materially ineffective, but nonetheless spiritually significant. I use the term materially ineffective to mean that the mere act of being baptized of itself, or the practice of taking the bread and cup, neither gets one saved nor gives forgiveness of sin. The water itself does not wash away your sins, and the bread and the cup, the wine or the grape juice, does not, in it material, give you forgiveness of sin. Similarly, failing to be baptized or not sharing the bread and cup, although I believe would be acts of disobedience, do not condemn a person who has put their trust in Jesus Christ. Now, if the Corinthians had received forgiveness via the bread and cup, there would have been no grounds for God to judge them. They were abusing this meal together, the bread and cup. They were saying one thing, and yet God was judging them. They obviously were not forgiven through taking the bread and cup. Just the opposite. They were building up more sin in their lives by doing it in a wrong manner. Similarly, if baptism saved, a man called Simon, often Simon Magnus, would not have been in danger of perishing. In Acts chapter 8, it's reported how he professed belief with other Samaritans at the preaching of the evangelist Philip, and then he was baptized. But he thought he could buy the ability to give the Holy Spirit, and he thus revealed his heart. And Peter told him, "May your money perish with you." His heart was not right before God. He says he was full of wickedness and captive to sin. Baptism hadn't taken his sin away and hadn't washed his heart clean. On the other hand, the thief on the cross, of whom we sang in one of the songs, he believed in Jesus and went to be with Jesus in paradise without being baptized. But being symbolic does not mean lesser spiritual significance. Just because these things are figures and pictures does not mean they're insignificant. A sign with a symbol of a tram in our city should not be treated lightly. If you're out in the desert and you see a sign with a rattlesnake on it, it doesn't even need to be in the desert. New Jersey, where I come from, in the north, they had rattlesnakes. And when you're mountain climbing, or well, not mountains, poor term for that area of the country, but the hills and the rocks, you had to be careful as you reached up onto a warm sunny day, onto that rock above you, there may be a rattlesnake sunning himself up there. So if there was a sign, that symbol of a rattlesnake or that symbol of a tram is not going to hurt you. But don't disregard the significance of what those symbols say. It's just as true in the Old Testament. Sacrifices did not take away sin. Foods didn't make one unclean. We can read about that in Hebrews chapter 10, Mark chapter 7. Colossians 2 talks about the feasts. These are just shadows. But how one treated these symbolic practices could have grave significance. Just because a person came to realize my sin isn't taken away by the sacrifice, he couldn't stop offering them. He was still obligated to practice them. Similarly, baptism and communion, though symbolic, should not be taken lightly. They should be treated in accord with the meaning associated with them. The spiritual significance symbolized in the Lord's Supper made the abuse of this common meal with the bread and cup so disdainful to God. As indicated in 1 Corinthians 11, some of the Corinthian believers were not treating others as if they were truly one body. The rich came with their food, and they started eating before the others even got off work. And then the poor, the ones that had to work all day, finally came and they had nothing to eat and they had to sit there and watch. And yet as they took that common loaf, they were saying, we're one body. They were lying. They weren't acting according to what they were saying. And God brought sickness on some and others died because of that. Paul explained to the Ephesians that God's plan was to make known His wisdom to spiritual rulers and authorities through the church. Ephesians chapter 3. Peter says that angels long look into those things concerning God's work of saving people. 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 12. Jesus spoke about the joy in the presence of God's angels when a sinner repents. Luke 15. Apparently, there's an unseen world out there that's very interested in what's going on in our lives. We have an audience that's watching what we do. And they're watching how we act, what we confess in baptism, what we confess as we take the bread and cup. Baptism and communion should be granted neither more nor less meaning than they are intended to have. There's no mystical power in the physical elements of water, wine, or bread. After our communion service, if someone takes the extra bread and eats it, there's nothing sacrilegious about that. It's still bread. But what we profess when we share that together is very significant. There is great significance in what we profess when we baptize or submit to baptism or celebrate the bread and cup together. Now, many people have a tendency toward desiring ritual. And we see that in some churches. Others try to reject all that appears ritualistic. And if it seems to be a pattern, they seem to work against it because they don't want anything to do with anything that's ritual. Now, on the one hand, we can be thankful that we as Gentile believers are freed from all the ritual of the Mosaic Law. That came out very clearly in Acts chapter 15, Acts chapter 10 and 11. Gentiles can be saved by grace through faith and without keeping the Mosaic Law. Yet on the other hand, we are given two powerful symbolic practices which are intended to enrich our faith. Baptism allows you to profess publicly your commitment to follow Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. It appears to be a significant element of being a disciple of Jesus Christ. Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. I would encourage any believer here, if you have not already submitted to baptism, that you resolve to do so. Please speak with me or with Mark. I already know of two who have expressed a desire to do so. Please let us know so that we can speak with you and arrange for a time to do this. And we seldom need to be encouraged to take the bread and cup together in the same way that people need to be challenged concerning baptism. People accept it fairly easily that we celebrate the bread and cup. However, at least the recipients of the letter to the Hebrews had to be encouraged not to forsake assembling together with other believers. And one of the things that we do when we assemble together is remember the Lord's death until he comes by taking the bread and cup. According to that text, some were neglecting to do that. Don't forsake the assembling, as is the practice of some. As a result, they would be missing this regular reminder of the centrality of Christ and his work for and in us. Perhaps because of the regularity of its practice, we need to be reminded more often to value the significance of the bread and cup. Don't let it become something that is done ritualistically without thought. Oh, here it comes again. You know, just bow your head. Everybody else is bowing their head. And you think about what you have planned for the afternoon or what's coming up. And you just go through the motions. Remember what we are saying. Remember what it means. Remember, Jesus died for us. What it cost God. Remember how sinful our sin is and how holy God is and the price that it took to cleanse us. Live in accord with that meeting, or you may be calling upon God to judge you. Baptism and communion are meaningful tools which God has given to us to profess Christ. We proclaim him as our Lord and Savior, and ourselves as those who would follow him and learn from him. We proclaim him as the one who has given his life that we may be forgiven. We proclaim him as the triumphant Lord who will one day return. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I thank you that you have given us such powerful reminders of truth, powerful ways of testifying to who you are, what you have done for us, and what we are committing to. Father, I pray for each of us that have been baptized that we will remember the commitment that we made, the profession of our faith at that time, that we were saying that we would follow our Lord Jesus and learn from him. I pray that we would live that and remember that we have died with him, and we are to live now to you. We have died to sin, and we should be living unto you because of being yet now in Christ. Father, I thank you for the regular reminder we have in the bread and cup that we are forgiven because of the death of Jesus Christ. Help us to remember to value that every day and live in accord with that great sacrifice. Help us to remember that we are one body. We are joined together. We are members one of another because of what Christ has done, because we share in that one life. And may we live that out, treating one another as members of the same body. We thank you and pray that we would be obedient in these practices and remember their significance. In Jesus' name, amen.